So, my name is Ryan Pale. I'm going to be moving on after this Thursday to the Madewell House in downtown Bryan. So really, I'm so deeply grateful for the prayer that was offered up, and I'm so grateful for it, and really consider like the parts of shepherding and pastoring that I've loved most over these 21 years, I'm going to get to do even more so. So I'm really, really, really grateful. So obviously I'm filled with a bunch of emotions right now. So we'll see if like coffee wins and I'm energetic and a little ADHD, or if emotions win and I break down crying. So let's just all, we'll all be along for the ride together. My sermon this morning is to nice people. So if you don't identify yourself as a particularly nice person, then I don't know, zone out or get on your phone or whatever it is. But my sermon this morning is to nice people. So for those of you who don't know me, I grew up in Austin, Texas. It's still as beautiful. I don't love the university there, but. I grew up in Austin, Texas, and one of the things, my parents who are both here this morning, my parents raised me to be, among other things, to be really polite. So like I am well versed in yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir, please, thank you, chew with your mouth closed, get your elbows off the table. All of those things are part of what I grew up with. And so I would go and spend the night at friends' houses, and I would hear them report back to my parents, oh my gosh, Ryan is so polite, he used his manners, and that felt really good for me. So I'm like, I am kind of polite, I do like this, this feels really good. So kind of tucked that away as like a part of who I am. And then when I got into high school, then all of the old school Saturday Night Live characters, they started like making movies, and they were just beautifully stupid, and I loved it. And so started to really embrace just stupid humor and wit and all of that stuff. And my friends and I, we would just make each other laugh. And then I became known as like a funny guy, which makes me cringe a little bit, but also is like kind of tucked away as well. And I'm like, I like being known as kind of a funny person. I love people laughing around me. I love participating in the laughter. So being funny was like another thing. And then Andre and I start dating. And then she would say, among other things, she would say, I really love, Ryan, that you are just like even keel. You're steady, you're calm, you're consistent, there's no high highs or low lows, you're just even. And so she would say that, and she would talk about how anchoring it is for me to be just kind of steady, and I really loved that. That became part of my identity as well. And then on and on the list goes of all these identities that I had and that I picked up. And then as the Lord grew me and as I matured as an adult, then compassion and empathy became things that I just loved, that I constantly am thinking about and feeling. And so then I would go, if you've been in a one-on-one conversation with me, I'm an excavator. Like, I want to dig and dig and dig and dig. In fact, if you see me at a party, I'll probably have some poor soul cornered, and I'm asking them about how they met their wife, why they chose their major, what they love most about their job, and I'm excavating, and they're like, can I get to the vegetable tray? Like, that's all I want. So I love this, but then I become known as just a good listener, and that feels really good to be known as a good listener. So all of these things, like polite and funny and calm and consistent and even keel and good listener and empathic, and all of these things are what I would call nice. And the reason I'm teaching on Christian kindness is because I would say, and as I've been reflecting on this over the last semester, is that kindness is in many ways, niceness is an enemy of kindness in so many ways. It's a way in which we live in the South, we're in Texas, we're in the Bible Belt, everybody's just kind. And it's so nice. I'm going to do that all morning. Everybody is so just nice. We're pleasant, we're polite, all of these things. And there's many ways that niceness infiltrates our call to be kind people. Now, this seems like a semantic thing. We're just like, aren't we just describing the same thing? But what I would say is it's not. In fact, Christian kindness is radically different. It stands out in this world, and it takes an insane amount of courage and being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to embody the type of Christian kindness that we're meant to embody as a witness to this world. So the verse that we're going to be looking at is slightly less popular than John 3:16, and it's Galatians 5. So if you grew up in Sunday school, I'm sure there's a song that lists out the fruit of the Spirit, so I'll give you a moment to run through that song and not be distracted. But it says this, Galatians 5 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law." I mean, who's going to make a law against those things? "Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have put to death deeds of the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So the backdrop of this verse, this is in the book of Galatians. So Paul, the apostle Paul, he's writing a letter to all these churches in Galatia. And these churches are babies. They're like babies in Jesus. They don't know what it means to be not a pagan and follow Jesus. They don't know what it looks like to be not a Jew and following Jesus. They just don't know. They're super immature. They're learning. They're trying to figure things out. But because these churches are in Galatia, which is a part of the Roman Empire, there's requirements. If you're going to live in the Roman Empire, you got to do a few things. One of them, the most important one, is you got to worship Roman gods, which includes Caesar. And so there was this insistence that if you lived in the Roman Empire, you're going to worship the Roman gods, which we call idolatry. Now, the Jews had like an exemption. They had an exemption where they didn't have to sacrifice to the idols. They didn't have to worship Caesar. They didn't have to do any of that stuff. All they had to do is just pray for the empire, pray for Caesar. So they had this exemption. So what's weird, though, is then they're like, the Jews started to get really nervous because they're like, oh my gosh, all these little churches are sprouting all over the empire. And all of these people, they're certainly going to refuse to worship the pagan gods as well, but they're also refusing to abide by the Jewish law. So the Jews got really nervous. They're like, oh my gosh, is Rome going to pay attention? Is Rome going to get nervous that all of these people are no longer going to give to the gods, sacrifice to the gods? And that was a very, very important thing for society to run. You had to worship their gods. That's how you succeed. So the Jews are getting really nervous. Oh my gosh, are we going to lose our exemption? Are the Romans going to get really upset and shut down our exemption and require us to worship idols? So what they did in response to their fear and anxiety, and because they didn't want people to leave temple, in their anxiety, they sent missionaries out from Antioch to all these little churches. And they were trying to tell all these people, whether they were pagan Gentiles or Jewish people who decided to follow Jesus, regardless, they wanted all of these people to come back under the burden of Jewish law. Because that way they could tell the Roman Empire, hey, all right, look, they're Jews. So they're telling all these people, get circumcised, abide by the food laws, and abide by the law. They would have their righteousness under the law, just like Jews did. So they sent these missionaries out, and Paul, as he commonly does, is like this. He's like, oh my gosh, guys, please. So over and over again, Paul is telling all of these baby churches, he's like, guys, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. On and on, he's saying it, and he even at one point says, oh, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect through the law, through the flesh? Now, the problem with this is, we read about this back in Romans, like, the law, we don't have the power to obey the law. We're far too selfish and lustful and angry and all of those things. We can't obey the law. It's just not possible. And so Paul's reminding us of that. And he's saying, no, your righteousness actually comes through Christ. And when you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you have the ability to be who God created you to be in Christ. And so he's having this back and forth with them. He's saying, guys, even in Galatians 6:1, he's saying, guys, it's for freedom that you've been set free. Don't put yourself in bondage, in slavery, once again to the law. And so then right before this passage, he's laying out, this is what it looks like to put yourself under the law. You're going to be given over to jealousy and rage and anger and impurity and immorality and on the list goes. And he's saying, don't, guys, come on. But if you want to go back under the law, that's where it's going to end. You already know this. So he says, that's what it looks like. You're performing the deeds of the flesh. And so he's wanting to compel them with something far greater, which is this. The work of the Spirit. He's saying, free yourself from that bondage and live in step with the Spirit. So he lists out all of these things. This is by no means an exhaustive list of what it looks like to live faithfully for Jesus. We don't have generosity. We don't have humility. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's meant to be a list that encapsulates what our life is meant to be like. So Paul is reminding them yet again, guys, life in the Spirit is true life indeed. But as I mentioned, I'm talking to kind people, or to nice people this morning. So I'm going to focus on that word, kindness. The reason I'm focusing on that word, kindness, is because as I was even studying this passage, I saw like next to nothing on it. So it's not a well-studied topic, that one in gentleness. And so I thought, oh, that's interesting. But then also because I see in the same way that Jews were beckoning new believers in Galatia to come back into a system that was harmful and was against God, so also I would argue that our culture of niceness is beckoning us out of becoming kind people. So let me tease that out. I'm using these words. Again, this isn't just semantics. This is ethics here. So I want to tease out, what is nice? So when we think about, I don't know, when you think about just nice people, there are different things that come to your mind. But here's one of the ones I want to mention. Nice people are well-intentioned, dishonest, and people-pleasing. Or nice is well-intentioned, dishonesty, and people-pleasing. So when Andre and I first got married a million years ago, or 22 this summer, right? 22 this summer, thank you. So we got married 22 years ago, and you know what was common, just language and I guess morals at that time was, I was taught as an engaged guy, if your wife says, do I look good in this? That your instinct and your reaction without thinking is to say, yes, right, yeah. So, or if one of you says, have I put on a little bit of weight, then you say, no, of course not. So I'm being silly, but what's interesting is, even as I was preparing for the most intimate relationship in my life, I was taught to tell white lies for a couple of reasons. One is because maybe it's too hard for the person to hear it, maybe, or because I want to avoid a fight. And I don't want to go down that pathway. And that's fine. So I'm not, we'll close this illustration down later. But the point is that we are comfortable many times in telling white lies, becoming well-intentioned and people-pleasing. It's very, very nice. The problem is, and this is where one of the things I've learned just as I've become a counselor and seeing couples specifically, is white lies are like the first step in separating yourself from a spouse. It's like not saying the things that you really want to say. Now, I'm not saying, if you're a critical person, this isn't for you. Just turn me down. If you're a person who withholds truthfulness, not like ethics, not confession, but just, I really want to say this thing about you and to you. It's really hard for me. And you don't say it because you're being polite and you're being nice. That's the first step away. And then you continue to do this to protect the other person's feelings and not say the things that need to be said. You're taking another step away from them and another step and another step. And this is a pathway for bitterness between couples specifically. We take steps where we remove ourselves from other people because we are being nice. And the challenge for us is to stop being nice in that way. White lies. Now I want to say not every relationship is safe enough to where we can say the things that are difficult to say. And so I'm not talking about that. But for those of you who have relationships that are healthy and that are mostly honest, this is sort of the thing that we need to be curious about if we're telling white lies, if we're protecting the other person. Nice is also passive. So my sophomore year in college, I lived with two roommates in an apartment. I'll spare their names, but one of them was like an agitator, and another was a reactor. So you can imagine the fun that we had. So my sophomore year, I was hanging out with the agitator, and the reactor was outside. He was coming home, and so the agitator's like, I'm going to lock him out. Why? There's no reason, just because he loves to agitate. He's the agitator, so he locks the reactor out. And so I feel within me such deep discomfort with the situation, because I'm not going to tell the dude, don't do that. It's not funny to anybody except for you, and you're also a little bit sick and twisted. I'm not going to say that. So I start to feel a little uncomfortable, and then the banging happens. And it's like, ha, 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 and then the banging gets louder and harder. And then I'm like, I'm deeply uncomfortable. So I stand up and go to my room. And because I don't want to hear it, it's very uncomfortable for me. I don't want to deal with whatever's fixing to go down at all. So then I still hear it, though. So I'm like, ooh, I need to take a shower all of a sudden, because it'll drown out the rest of the noise. So I get in the shower. Well, all of a sudden, I'm in the shower, and I hear this thud. Boom. Loud thud, and I walk out, dry off, clothe, all that stuff, walk out into my living room, and I see the door, our front door, is on the floor with the reactor standing victoriously on top of it and raging at this point, because the agitator knew how to push his buttons. Now, the reason I say that is, what did the passive Ryan do? He bolted. The nice guy bolts. The nice guy doesn't stay in the living room and say, like, dude, knock it off. Agitator, stop it. Reactor, you overreacted, man. That's not what a nice person does. A nice person leaves and is very passive and just allows whatever to happen, but it's out of their own sense of discomfort. Nice is also insecure. So do you have, like, think about in your life, do you have people who, like, if you pay them a compliment, they deflect it? Maybe you're the type of person as well. Like, you cannot pay this person a compliment to save your life, because what they'll do is they'll say, oh, no, you don't know, I'm really not that great, or you're so much better than I am, or whatever it is. At some point in our sort of polite and nice culture, we've decided that it's arrogant to receive compliments. I don't get that, but here we are. But sometimes that's out of deep, deep insecurity that we don't feel comfortable receiving a compliment or whatever it is. Or nice people in the workplace, if they see somebody else succeeding, it like grates on them. They'll never let it out, but they see somebody else succeeding and they're like, oh my gosh, I need to get better. My coworker's doing really well. That means I'm terrible. And spin and spiral and spin and spiral and spin and spiral. This is embedded in deep, deep insecurity. But the people, when you look at them, when you talk to them, interact with them, are very nice. Are there any nice people in here? I think we got some nice people. And the final one is enabling. Nice people are really enabling. So one of the illustrations that came to mind for this is if you've ever come across a person who is on the streets, they're homeless. This is what nice people do. Nice people will either feel guilted into contributing to the person in whatever way, maybe even against their own desires, or they'll just feel bad saying no. I'm not going to tell this person no. He's face to face. He's asking for money. Apparently, there's a bus ticket for $40 to get to Houston to visit his terminal mom. So we feel uncomfortable with saying no to another person that asks us for something. And so we many times will give to that person out of our own sense of like discomfort, not because we actually are kind and gracious and generous to them, but we just feel bad for them. This is something that nice people do as well. And in doing so, many times we enable people to continue in practices that are not healthy for them. Right? So this is nice. So now let's look at what kind might look like. So now we return to the Bible. We're going to look at what biblical kindness is. It's not well-intentioned dishonesty or people-pleasing, but it's truthfulness. Every time I stand up here, I'm going to reference Ephesians 4. I find a way to worm it in somehow. It's just one of the best passages for Christian living and life in the church. Ephesians 4 says multiple times that truth and love are to be held in tension. Kindness holds truth and love together. If we are truthful and we're not kind and we're not loving, so if we're truthful and we're not loving, then we are, I don't know, abusive, toxic, oppressive, whatever it is. We just tell people the way it is, unloving. But if we're loving and we're not truthful, that's a convictionless love. It's an ably type, an enably type of love that really isn't love at all. So kindness holds these two things in tension. Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And then later in verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's a duty, there's an obligation, there is an act of kindness where we speak the truth in love to the other person. Going back to my illustration of, do I look good in this dress? So I don't think that we should automatically white lie. I don't think that helps anybody. It makes me a liar and it keeps you from hearing the truth. But there's a way to hold truth and love together. So something along the lines of, I love you so much, and I'm attracted to you, that dress ain't it. And that's an okay thing, I think, to do. And it's easy as a guy to say it, but there's a way that we need to learn to be savvy, to be both truthful, honest, as well as loving. And I will say, just part of my own journey in the last few months, I am learning how to be honest and open and not white lying and being polite and connecting and all of these things. I'm learning how to do that. That's my newest iteration of growth and following after Jesus, is to do these things. And I will say that closeness, even within my family, within Andrea and my relationship, there's a closeness that we have experienced because I have been honest. And it's not, again, it's not a moral thing, it's not a confessional thing, it's just to say the things that I want to say and the things that I need to say. And it's grown and elevated our love for one another. So kindness is truthful. It's not well-intentioned dishonesty. Next is, it's not passive, but it's present, it's active, and it's intentional. Titus 3 says this, for we who were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So the resume is not great here. He's describing all of us before Jesus. And in fact, Paul would use similar language in Ephesians, where he would say, we are by objects natures, or we are by objects wrathful people, by nature objects of wrath. We are enemies of God, Paul would say, because of the way that we are. Or Romans would say that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're terrible people. Here it is, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So it is actually the kindness of God which moves toward the wretched, which is us. Think about what I did when I bolted, when I went into my room because I was afraid of the conflict or whatever. It was the kindness would have looked like would be to stay there, to move toward those people, to embody the truthfulness that I'm called to embody, but not to bolt, not to leave. And we find this. Christ didn't leave us in our sin and in our desperation and in our anguish and in our hatefulness. He didn't leave us there. He had every right to do it. But he didn't. He actually moved in the neighborhood. He lived among us. He dwelt among us. And not only did he live and dwell among us, he was persecuted and he was killed by us, the people who had set themselves as enemies against God. And he knew full well what was going to happen, and yet he still moved toward us, his enemies. This is the most radical act of kindness the Lord has given us in this world. And we as followers of Christ are meant to do the same thing. Kindness stays. Kindness is intentional. Kindness is active and it's present and even moves toward enemies, which is absolutely insane to live in a world that's so filled with enemies and yet to be called to have the type of kindness that moves toward people that we don't get along with or even that are hateful or even that are enemies. It's insane. And now we see why it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, which raised Christ from the dead, to dwell in us to be able to do these types of insane things like loving our enemy. Kindness isn't passive, it's present, active, and intentional. And it's not enabling, it's not enabling, but it's merciful and forgiving. So in the Sermon on the Plains, I don't have her in up here. In the Sermon on the Plains in Luke 6, Jesus is instructing his followers. He's like, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. You are to do such radical things. This is why it's been talked about in the Beatitudes last week. This is why those who mourn are blessed. It's just different in the kingdom. When Luke 6, he says, Jesus tells his followers this crazy thing in 6:34 through 37, where he says, anyone who asks, give to them. And don't require them to pay it back. There's no qualifiers. The qualifier is anyone. If anyone asks to borrow, give to them and don't expect it in return. And then he says, even sinners loan to other sinners if they expect something in return, but not the way we do it. That's not how followers of Christ are. Because even Christ, even God, was loving to sinners and loving toward his enemies. So we're not enabling, we're merciful and we're forgiving. When we think about, in the nice illustration, the homeless person, where I'm like, where nice people are like, oh, I feel uncomfortable, I feel duty or guilt to give toward a homeless person. That's about me and that's about my own comfort. What Christ is calling us into in Luke 6 as adherents to the kingdom, he's calling us to graciously give and be generous, to do so in such radical ways that the world cannot make sense of it. By the way, he asked his people back in the beginning when the law was giving, he told his people, hey, look, you need to leave food on the ground for the poor to come and gather it up. You're supposed to do it. You're supposed to forgive debts. And if we're in the last year where you're supposed to forgive debts, and in the year right before it, somebody wants to borrow, you're not to hold it against them. And then you're supposed to return the land to the people, and you're supposed to return your slaves to their people. And do you know how many times Israel did this and Judah did this radical act of love and giving? Do you know how many times? Zero. Zero times. Because it's absolutely impossible to do apart from the work of the Spirit. So love or kindness is not enabling. It's not just giving out of guilt or out of duty, but it's merciful and it's forgiving. And then finally, love isn't insecure. Love is humble. Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God, with God, he dwelt among man. He humbled himself and dwelt among men and eventually died for us. That's the type of humility we're meant to embody as believers in Christ. It's not insecure. It's not like, oh my gosh, I can't take a compliment. That's a false humility. Humility is if I'm at work or if I'm on a baseball team or whatever team dynamic I'm a part of and I see somebody succeeding, insecurity is like, oh, I can't handle that. I'm a terrible person. But humility is like, oh my gosh, thank goodness that person's succeeding. Jacob's a better teacher than I am. That doesn't mean that I'm insecure and that I don't have gifts. It means that Jacob becomes a person that I can learn from. I can find out how to put a talk together. But an insecurity would say, oh my gosh, I'm a terrible person. I need to get better and better. So kindness is meant to be something that causes us to be humble people in our workplace, in our homes, and in the world. So Paul says in Galatians, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So these things, these fruits of the Spirit, these aren't things that are just automatically like translated over to us. They're not things that just automatically happen when you become a believer. No, it's a fight, it's a grind. It's something we have to work at. So I want to give us just a couple of ideas about how we could possibly work at it in the places that we live, at home, at work, and in the world. So there's as many different expressions of home and what home life looks like as there are people in this room. So it's impossible to give a like blanket statement about, oh, this is what kindness in your home is going to look like. But here's what I will say. I want for every person in here to be mindful of, is there a place in your home, whether it's with a parent, a spouse, a kid, I don't know, a roommate, a sibling? Is there a place in your home where you tell white lies, where you withhold the truth and the honesty that's very important to you, but you withhold it because you don't want to make the other person feel bad? Does that exist in your home? And if it does, I want you to just reflect on it, to ask why, and to ask if you might be creating separation with that other person by not being fully honest with them. So that could be what it looks like in your home. And for those of you who are like, oh no, we're honest, brutally, we're good, that's great, good on you, keep it up, you're doing great. Maybe look a little bit more at the left side of things. But are there places in your home where you are separating through dishonesty? Okay, at work, are there places where the kindness is expressed in humility, you need to show up, where you can, as I've mentioned, you can see another coworker that's succeeding and not be insecure by them, but you can actually champion them, be excited. Or if you're a business owner and there's an employee that's kind of a rising star in your company, is there part of you that feels threatened by them? That may not want to give out the encouragement that you would give to other people because they represent a threat to you. Is there a way that you could, in kindness, in Christian kindness, that you could champion them, that you could be excited about them and their own personal growth? And then finally, in the world, this fall is going to be a very divided time in our world. It just is, and many of us are, I don't know, many of us, I'm exhausted. So like, it's potentially a very divided time. And I think of all times for believers in Christ to activate the kindness that we're talking about this fall is going to be the perfect way for us to live out our faithful witness to Christ in the world through our kindness that we have for one another. And so we have within the beauty of the church is that we have people that are way, way, way over here, and then we have people that are way, way, way over here, both claiming to follow Christ and doing the best they can, as we all are, and then all throughout this whole spectrum, we have people, right? The world is gonna tell us that these are enemies. That's what we're gonna see outside of this place. We're gonna see that these are enemies, but we do things differently. We embody kindness, and I'm wondering if we could just have that humility to where we could say, after we leave a voting booth, where we could say, here's the deal. If you didn't vote for Jesus, you're compromising your values. That's just the reality. Where we could just say, okay, Lord, I did the best I could. I followed you faithfully. I made my vote. And then come, Lord Jesus, because we realize that Christ is king, even though there's a different, even though there's somebody standing in as president. So could we be humble enough to remember that Christ is our king and keep our allegiances there and express kindness and sincerity and love to our brothers and sisters who may think differently, who may be on this side of things? And in doing so, I think that the fragrance of Christ that emanates from this place, from a body of believers, could be so attractive and so life-giving that it could change our world. So our challenge to all of us is to embody kindness. Obviously, all of the other fruits of the Spirit, but I want us to lean into what it looks like to be kind people as well. Well, Southwood, there's no transition. I don't have a transition. I thought about this actually a ridiculous amount of time. I don't have a good transition. I love you all, and I am deeply grateful that I've gotten to grow up as a man, as a follower of Christ, in your presence. I'm grateful, as Jacob mentioned, I'm deeply, deeply grateful for the prayers that you have entrusted us with. Like, my favorite part of what happens on Tuesday mornings is that we get to participate in your victories and your struggles through prayer. Thank you for your honesty in those and for letting us reach out to you if that's something that you want. Deeply grateful. I'm so grateful that in the last 4 years, this congregation has transitioned and changed where most of the people were like my age and older, and now people are like my age and younger. Lots of churches don't make that transition, and I'm deeply grateful for the ways that y'all have done it, but not just done it, y'all have grown in community and in love for one another. Thank you so much for letting our family be a part of what you guys are doing. Thank you so much for the people who have poured into myself, Andrea, and my kids. Thank you so, so very much. We are deeply, deeply grateful for you. And I just, there's no better way for us to end our time than in worship and gratitude to the Lord. So I'm going to ask the band to come up and I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the church. Thank you for that we need to spur one another on in love and good deeds. Thank you for giving us that. Help us to be faithful in that calling and in that endeavor. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully for you. Help us with kindness. My gosh, please help us be kind to one another as we grow and as we mature in the faith. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit and allow us to just grow. We love you, Lord, and we give thanks. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.